Now please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. This morning verses 10 through 12. Chapter 2 verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You remember that because the Apostle Paul and his companions had been denounced by some who had come along and said to those who had trusted Christ and formed the church in Thessalonica, those men are just deceivers, imposters, hypocrites, confidence tricksters who are going around the world making a lot of money and preying on people's gullibility. Paul writes to reassure these Thessalonian Christians, these young Christians, that they know that those charges are false, and he defends his ministry nonetheless in chapter 2 of this epistle. The message we preached, he said, is not something we just invented or made up to fool you. It's the gospel of God that was given to us in trust. Our motives are pure, as you have seen. Our methods, he says, are sound. No tricks, no flattery, no greed, no looking for praise from men, but only from God. And so last week we were able to see in those early verses, those first 9 verses, some principles to guide us too in our evangelism. I want you to remember, because not everybody realizes, I want you to remember that God has chosen this means to give us his teaching and his abiding principles. What I mean by that is that God caused these apostles, Paul and Peter and John and so on, to write letters to young churches that were going through various problems and trials and difficulties in order to instruct them and guide them. But all the time, the Lord was breathing through these apostles his word so that it would apply not only to the situation that they were writing to in the first century AD, but would enshrine abiding principles for all centuries and for all churches for all times. That's the way that God chose to give us his word. That's why this corpus of letters has been included by the Holy Spirit in the Bible and is for our learning. We make due allowance, of course, for cultural and contextual matters, but then we take from that some things that clearly we are meant to take as abiding. Our message must be true. It must be that gospel that God has entrusted to his church for all generations and all ages and in all places. And our motives must be pure. And our methods must be also, as we saw last week, in line with these scriptural guidelines. Methods of evangelism and missionary work and witness. You see, some people have said, well, God doesn't really care about the way we do things so long as we get the job done. That isn't true if God has told us how to do things. If you want to know how seriously God takes the how, you only have to read in the Old Testament the story of Uzzah and the Ark. I'm not going to take time to tell it all, but just recall how God's people of old brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the Philistines to Jerusalem, and they were so full of joy and praise that they didn't think it mattered how they carried the Ark. And they said, in effect, well, we know what the Bible says, but that isn't important. The important thing is to get the job done. Let's get this sacred ark into our capital, having had it away from us with the Philistines. And they didn't do it the right way, and God had to remind them with a very severe judgment that he cares not only about what is done, but the way it's done. And so we come to a chapter like this as a classic guidance for the way that we are to take God's gospel and share it with others. But then we are to take care of those converts. And the Apostle Paul, in continuing his defense, he goes on from the message and the motives and the methods of evangelism to the men, and how he and the others really cared for them as new believers. And of course we should care for new believers and old believers as well. And how are they to know that he really did care for them? Well, he says it's because of the life which was lived before them, which they saw. They knew it. And because of the love which was lavished upon them, they knew it. And because of the exhortations, the words that they gave to them, they knew it. That's what we have in these three verses. First of all, in verse 10, because of the life that was lived before them, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You saw the way we lived. You and I are observed as well, aren't we? Wherever you work, your life is observed. And in your family, your life is observed. And in your neighborhood, perhaps, in all your contacts, your life is observed. And he says, you observed the way we lived. Holy. That means devoutly, devoted to God. You observe that. Righteous, that means doing the will of God, doing what was right. And blameless, that means you couldn't accuse us of anything. What do these people accuse us of who are denouncing us now and trashing us in our absence? Of theft or greed or immorality? We were blameless, beyond reproach. I wonder how the Thessalonian believers knew that. I would suggest in the first place because they saw how this little team was prepared to go there and stay there in the first place. In a pioneer situation where there were no other Christians and no church and no gospel had been preached. And we need people today who are prepared to do that. Do you know that 93% of those who go out as missionaries go to existing work? Only 7% are pioneers. Now, we need to maintain existing work, of course we do. But we earnestly need to pray that there will be those who are prepared to go and stay and preach the gospel and take care of the converts. Church planting seems to be the phrase these days for that. They didn't just take up a collection and run for it. They didn't even stay long enough to take a list of names and addresses and then run for it. They stayed in any place, as a matter of fact, until they were literally thrown out. It might be 3 weeks, it might be 3 months, or it might be 3 years. At Ephesus, it was 3 years. Doing all that they could to take care of the converts. And they supported themselves. They didn't take up any collections at all. Verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God. Now, in verse 7, he had said, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. What he means by that was, we had the right to be supported. And the Apostle Paul always accepted support from established churches who sent him support. But as a witness here, they took jobs, I mentioned it last week, tent making. And when perhaps their young converts had gone to bed, they began to earn their own living. We need people who are prepared to do that. I used to be a field director of a mission, and one of the problems I had was that of that missionary workforce, there were some, I thought, who were real warriors, whose vision had not grown dim, who laboured from dawn till setting sun, but there were others who I thought had kind of got fossilized in little activity for whatever reason. And they were usually the ones who would complain to me as field director that they didn't have enough money to live on. And I could understand that. But I used to say to them, well, maybe God would like you to get a job. And I would see the blood drain from their face. And their eyes go wide with horror. And some of them had to go and take a lie down and a nap to get over the shock of me saying, maybe you should go out and get a job. The apostles did. And maybe by doing that, you will meet some more people. And you will rub shoulders with and interact with some of the people in this town that God sent you to meet. And He will use that not only to put more bread on the table and more shoes on the children's feet and everything, but also to get openings for the gospel. The apostle did. And what an example to the unbelievers that they really do care for them. And then they were prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. And for theirs, verse 2, I want to show you something in verse 2 I hadn't time to deal with last week. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. Even that's not strong enough from the Greek. Because in Thessalonica, the mob was mobilized to lynch them again. Just as they had been taken and beaten, lashed and imprisoned in Philippi. But do you see what he says? We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. I just wonder if, for all the terrible, painful wounds on their backs, the wounds on their hearts were more hurtful. And more long-lasting. They had been falsely accused. As Roman citizens, they had not received a fair trial or any kind of trial. They had been humiliated. And that, to this apostle, was worse than the rods and the stocks and the jail. And I want to pause with this, because isn't that your experience in mind, some of you? It's mine. Do you remember physical pains from years ago? Not very vividly, perhaps. But psychological pains last longer. I think psychological and emotional pain sometimes hurts more. The soul is more sensitive than the body in the long run. There have been times in my life when I've had physical pain of one kind and another. I was beaten quite frequently at school, but I can't remember the physical pain. But I sure can remember the time when I was beaten for something I hadn't done, and how my eyes burned with tears, and my heart with resentment, and my unsaved spirit with vows of vengeance against the one who did it. And I can still feel that pain to this day. And there have been other times in my life when I've been taken to hospital in severe pain. But that passed. But those times when I have been humiliated, or imagined so, insulted, wrongly treated, or so I thought, some of those that seem to have left wounds, scars, which, though they have been healed by the grace of God, are still rather sensitive. And I know that some of you, not many of you perhaps, but some of you know the same thing. Intense embarrassment, unfair accusations, cruel treatment, maybe with words, ridicule, insults. Let's remember, friends, you and I, when Jesus was insulted and they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. But he gave his cause to God who judges justly. Don't become bitter. The Apostle Paul did not. He mentions it, but he didn't become bitter. He didn't sit down and have a pity party. He went on to get some more of the same treatment at the next place for the gospel's sake. Let's remember that his false accusation, his humiliation, and his degradation that was hurled at him in Philippi was for Christ's sake. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And they saw it. And they saw how he handled it. Holy, righteous, blameless before God. Do you see what he says there in verse 10? You are witnesses, and so is God. You see, it is even possible that he could have even put this holy, righteous show on when his heart was something else. But he calls God to witness that it was a genuine, blameless life. That God could see what they perhaps couldn't see. But I tell you this, it's a very dangerous thing to call on God to witness to your blamelessness. He does it several times in this chapter. Look at verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Who tests our hearts. And verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Well, that's dangerous talk, Paul. It is a very dangerous thing to openly and publicly call upon God to witness that you're blameless. Because if you are not, you may draw attention to your lies and hypocrisy and bring I don't know what upon your head. One of the Ten Commandments says, take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. But they saw the life that was lived before them and knew they were genuine and cared for them. But the love that was lavished upon them, verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children. He's fond of this in this chapter also, that he cares for them as like a parent. First of all, it was like a mother, wasn't it, with a newborn baby. Verse 7 again. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Caring for her little children. Or we said it can be translated like a nursing mother, or like a nurse nursing her children. Tender, gentle, personal, patient, feeding. That's how we cared for you, he says, when we fed you the gospel. You need to remember that. Not take it or leave it, it's up to you. I remember reading in the newspaper once of a woman who had been brought to trial for her baby being malnourished and not fed and almost died, and she said, now can you believe this? Well, I put the bottle in the crib day after day, but the baby never took it into his mouth. On the other hand, neither did he just ram it home like I did once with one of my children. With the bottle, my children, my firstborn, Timothy. You see, he's talking in this earlier about a mother. Now he comes on later to a father, but it's the mother who has the patience with the feeding process, which sometimes takes an awful long time. And my little boy, Timothy, when he was a tiny baby, he would holler and scream for his food. And then when he got his bottle, he would take about 1 or 2 ounces out of 8 ounces and go to sleep. And I would be asked to feed him, and I found this very impatient. I tried to read with a book propped up while I fed him, and it was very difficult. So when June was upstairs, I found a way of dealing with this. I took a needle, and I just enlarged the hole of the nipple. And then I said, right, boy, you have to get all of this. I've been told you have to get all of this. And so, glug, 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 and whoa, it went down. And June called out and said, how's he getting on? Oh, I see, he's taken all of it. Already? Yes, he was really hungry. It's all done. Now we can go on and do something else. She said, have you got his wind up? Do Do you know what that is? Yes. Yeah, you must get his windies, we used to call it, windies up. You put him over your shoulder and pat his back. I patted his back and he upchucked all down mine. And that was the last time I tried that method. It needs patience. It needs time. It needs gentleness. And that's how we have to deal with people who don't exactly get a hold of the gospel the first time that we talk to them about it. It's not a case of, well, there's a booklet, take it or leave it, it's up to you. Neither do we say, I'm going to get this into you somehow or other and ram it home with 24 different texts. Patience, gentleness, loving care. Each of you, verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you, as a father deals with his children. He's going on now to fathers taking care of his children, each one. We believe in mass evangelism, but we also believe in individual care, each one. Talking about missionaries, I remember being at a minister's conference once, and the missionary was to show slides of his work someplace across the world. Now, when we who've been involved in missionary work are telling our workers when they come home on furlough how to show slides and how not to show slides, one of the principles is don't leave any one slide on too long. Keep them moving, keep them changing. And also, don't tell long stories about individuals. The people can't take it in, they can't absorb it. And this brother broke all the rules. He put this slide on of his church of about 24 converts. And he started with number one on the back row. And he told us about Charles and how he came to know the Lord. And then he said how his wife had come. And then he told us about his children. Then he went on to the next one. And he told, wait till I tell you about this one. You wouldn't believe the life he was living and how, and so on. Then he told us about another one. And then he told us about another one. And the men were getting restless. And they were wondering, is he never going to move on? But it had a different effect on me as it happened. I felt the tears coming down my cheeks. Because he was a real missionary. Because he loved each one. And here was someone who would have given his life for any one of those people. They were like his children. He was like a mother to them when he fed them the gospel. And like a father to them as he raised them and taught them and discipled them. And everything that we're going to look at in the next verse. And I didn't mind, brother, take all day. Bless your heart. Would to God there were more people like you who are out there where there's no church, no gospel, no worker. It might be a jungle. It's more likely to be a concrete jungle where you will go and you will start, and God, by his electing sovereign grace, will send you one and send you another and send you another, and you'll love them all and you'll know them all, and somebody will only have to mention a name and you'll tell the story of someone saved by grace. That's how the Apostle Paul was. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children. Verse 12, the words and the exhortation given to them. The life lived before them, the love lavished upon them, the words and exhortation given to them. Encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Encouraging. It comes from a word meaning somebody called alongside and entreating. Encouraging. Comforting means consoling. It's the same word is used in John 11 of those friends who gathered around Mary and Martha and consoled them in the death of their brother, in their bereavement, their sorrow. They comforted them. They gathered around to console them. It's that word. That's what he did. Encouraging. comforting and urging you. That word means to charge solemnly. To charge solemnly, a straight word, an admonition, an urging. Some perhaps were lazy, it seems from later on in the epistle. Some divisive, quarrelsome, negative in spirit. They needed a straight word. Fathers? Is any fathers here? Fathers? Is this what you do with your children? The Apostle Paul takes it for granted. This is what a father will do. Encouraging, comforting and urging. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children. Well, how does a father deal with his children? Well, he says a father deals with his children, he encourages them. Do you encourage your children, fathers? Some fathers never do anything but criticize their children. The only time they ever speak to their children is to moan and groan and rebuke them and tell them off. Do you encourage your children? You know, it's not a bad rule, parents, that for every one time you criticize your child, let there be three times when you praise them for something. Encouraging, comforting, getting alongside and consoling. Or are you alienated from them? Your teenager, grown apart from you, so that now when they face the trials and disappointments and heartaches, heartbreaking heartaches of life, in these growing years, these adolescent years, they really have no rapport with father or mother who can come and console. Solemnly charging, it's an evil world out there, friends. We're sending them out like lambs in the midst of wolves. We need to solemnly charge them. But they won't listen to that solemn charge unless they have a relationship with someone who also encourages them and comforts them and consoles them and loves them and is gentle to them and would give the very life for them. They know it. My dad cares for me. Therefore, when he comes and solemnly charges me to be an upright young man, to be straight in a dishonest world, pure in a corrupt and immoral world, I listen to him because I love him, because he loves me. And we're to do that in the church with one another. When Paul speaks in the end of this letter in chapter 5, in verse 14 again, he says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." You see, no pastor can do that with everyone. Personally, I believe a pastor should know his flock. How can he be a shepherd if he doesn't know his sheep? But he can't know them, every last one, so intimately and closely. Would to God that we pastors could. Where we can do all that's necessary, we have to do it for one another. I want you to see that he uses the word walk. Encouraging and comforting and urging you to walk is the word. The NIV translates it live lives. And that's an accurate translation. That's what it means. King James NASB, walk. The Greek is walk. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of God. It's the favorite word of the apostles for the Christian life. It's used 50 times nearly in the New Testament for the Christian life. Walk worthy. Walk. Live the Christian life. It's a good word. It suggests life, movement. It suggests progress, going for a walk, keeping progressing on. Has anybody fallen down? Don't stay down, get up. You know, when a toddler falls down, you say, "Get up, try again, come on." Some Christians fall down, they stay down. Get up. We all fall down sometimes. Get up. Walk. Live the Christian life. It's steady progress. Walk is a steady form of gait. He doesn't say run. He doesn't say crawl. Now, I know there are one or two places in the New Testament speak about the Christian life as running a race, but even then it's a steady run. It's not a dash. It's a marathon. It's a run with perseverance. There are some people who are fizz and flop Christians, aren't they? They go for a little quick dash and effervescent, impress everybody, but then down they go. They get a shot of something and up and dash again. But the Christian life is meant to be steady progress, steady walk, and balance. Two legs. I want to talk more about that another time and give some illustrations and examples. But the longer I am a Christian, the more convinced I am that frequently God's truth doesn't lie on one leg, it lies on two. And we have to get things in balance. People fall down or they become immobile when they only hop on one leg and they miss the other. Two legs. Steady. Walk. Speaks of fellowship. You go for a walk with someone and you fellowship with them on the way, don't you? Go for a walk. Let's have a talk as we go for a walk. It's difficult if you go for a run, but when you go for a walk, then you can really get down to something and fellowship with one another and have a heart to heart and encourage and console and solemnly charge. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? The most beautiful partnership in the world is between husband and wife who love the Lord and who walk together in the Christian life. I thank God. God gave me a partner. Our first date was going out on the Lord's service. And our whole courtship seemed to be that. We were both very heavily involved in the intervarsity of our respective colleges. We've walked together as partners ever since. Walk worthy. Find a friend, a Christian friend. Students here this morning, young people, don't marry an unbeliever. Wait. Be patient. So that you can walk together with your best friend in the Lord. And share the vicissitudes of life together. And walk worthy. It speaks of a destination. The Apostle Paul says, walk worthy, live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's a present tense. He goes on calling you. He did call you when you were first saved, but that's not the end of the call. It's a daily call. On to a deeper relationship with him. On to greater service for him. On to a higher knowledge of him. On. It's progress in the Christian life. On to heaven. There's a touch in that text about the destiny, the destination of our walk. We're not walking around in circles. We're going somewhere. And Jesus is coming and will consummate his kingdom. And we have our eye on that goal, his kingdom and his glory. We're citizens of that. Walk worthy. Live your lives worthy, he says. He encourages them. He comforts them. He charges them. I come from Britain, and old King George V was sent for one day into the palace grounds because his two boys were knocking spots off one another, having a terrible fist fight. Edward, who would become Edward VIII, and George, his younger brother. And they were really going at it, and somebody was going to get severely hurt, and the servants couldn't stop it, so they sent for the old king. And he came out and separated the two boys. And then he said to them, boys, never forget who you are. Never forget who you are. Princes of the realm. And when you get up each morning, Christian friend, don't forget who you are. When you go to business, when you go visit relatives, when the Satan comes, when the detractors come and the persecutors come, as they did at Thessalonica, never forget who you are. You're a member of the royal family of heaven. You're a prince, a princess of heaven. You're a brother, sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He's called you. He's calling you every day. Walk worthy. Walk worthy of his kingdom and his glory. What a lovely prayer to begin the day. Some of us quit praying in the morning with our quiet time because we try and make it so long. And then we give up altogether. Well, why not start with this? Lord, thank you for waking me up alive for this new day. Help me to walk worthy of your kingdom and your glory, which rests upon me as one of your called ones. Shall we pray? We thank you, O God, for these passages in this epistle, written to those fellow believers 2,000 years ago, but alive for us in our evangelism, in our caring for one another in our church, and in our homes and families, and in our individual walk. Help us. Help us to share with people gently, lovingly, caringly. Help us to go on comforting, encouraging, consoling, charging one another as we walk together on this walk, this life. I pray for every single person here. They may find a partner, if it is your will and your pleasure for them so to do, with whom they can walk through life in harmony as friends and companions in the way. I pray for those of us who are married, husband and wife, out and out for Jesus, linked together by that deepest of all bonds, picking one another up, encouraging one another. We pray, O Lord, for each life bowed before you now. Forgive us any failure. Pick us up. Help us to walk on and to walk worthy for Jesus' sake and his kingdom and glory. Amen.